Now, the reason why we label apostles and prophets as foundation gifts is because of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 20. It speaks about the Lord's people as being members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Our English word apostle, of course, comes from, as a transliteration of the Greek, apostolos, which means one who is sent out, the noun itself being derived from the word apostello, to send out, and specifically to send out with a purpose. There is another Greek word for sending out, phempo, which doesn't have this quite the same connotation of sending out for a specific purpose. And so in the Greek language outside of Scripture, in classical Greek, we find admirals of fleets who are sent on a specific purpose by their rulers, sometimes referred to also as apostolos, an apostle, one sent out with a purpose. And it's against this background of the use of the word in secular society that the early Christians would have understood it. Although it is true that the word is taken up and used far more within the Greek of the New Testament than one might have expected from the available evidence of its use in secular Greek. Therefore, it came very soon within the Christian church to have a specific connotation. And if we trace those of whom it is used in the New Testament, we do find a reference where it's used to the Lord Jesus himself, where he's referred to in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 as the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The apostle and high priest of our confession. We find it referred historically to those who were sent to Israel, Luke 11:49. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. We find the word used in the Greek text about persons sent out as messengers or delegates of churches. Although overwhelmingly the English translations do not in that case render apostolos as apostle, but by some other word. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for our brothers, they are representatives, is the way the NIV renders it, of the churches and an honour to Christ. Or Paul writing of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, who is also your messenger, apostolos, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And so although the Greek word is the same, because it didn't have the connotation of apostle in the sense of an office or a gift within the church, translators have tended to render it by other English words. Now primarily, of course, the term apostle or apostles refers to the twelve disciples. Starting perhaps in Matthew 10, where we read these are the names of the 12 apostles, and then they list. And the book of the Acts and the epistles, multiplying evidence that preeminently it was the 12 whom Jesus chose and took and trained and who walked with him who were known as the apostles.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Now, when Judas became the betrayer and then committed suicide, the remaining 11 apostles felt a need to replace him. The record of this is in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And perhaps it might be worth our while to open our Bibles to that passage, because it teaches us something of the qualifications and nature of an apostle. Acts chapter 1 and reading from verse 15. Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." Perhaps we could go on to verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place in leadership.'" And that's a quotation, of course, from Psalm 109, verse 8, and Peter was led to apply it to this situation. "Therefore," verse 21, "therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men," and note carefully the qualifications that were set, "who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And the rest of the chapter tells how they chose between two candidates. So, at the end of Acts 1 then, we have Matthias appointed to take the place of Judas. Now, the next of the 12 to disappear from the earthly scene was the Apostle James. For we read in Acts chapter 12, Acts 12, verse 1, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And then when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also." But we needn't go on with that at this point. Now the interesting thing is that there is no record in the book of Acts of the remaining group of disciples or apostles seeming to feel any need to replace James in the way that they had replaced Judas. There are a number of theories about the making up of the number of 12 apostles. Because, of course, the next point that we'll be making, as you may have already noticed, is that Paul became an apostle. But before we get on to that, what about this number of 12 and the maintenance of the number? There have been some who have thought that the appointment of Matthias was a mistake, something perhaps carried out at the instigation or in the energy of the flesh, if you like, perhaps excusable because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon the church. But really, not too good an idea, and those in favor of this approach would say, well, you see, we don't hear much more or any more of Matthias after that. It was obviously a mistake, because what God had in mind was to replace Judas by Paul. And the disciples were kind of jumping the gun when they appointed Matthias. There is another school of thought which says Paul actually was the replacement for James. And the evidence for this would be that we have the execution of James at the beginning of chapter 12, and then Paul really seems to launch into his public ministry from chapter 13 of Acts. And so they say, there you are, you see, when James was executed, the Lord raised up Paul to take his place. And there is yet another school of thought which says that James, the apostle, after his execution, was replaced by James, the brother of the Lord, who together with Peter seems to have had a prominent role in the New Testament, in the Jerusalem church, and who, of course, authored one of the epistles. Well, I think that all these theories about apostolic replacements are fairly theoretical, and if you care to adhere to one or the other, well, I'd not disagree with you, but I don't think a lot of store needs to be placed on any of them. except that we can draw the lesson from the silence. It's always dangerous to draw lessons from silence, but as some people have made a lot about the perpetuation of apostles in one form or another, or the concept of apostolic succession, I think we can draw an inference from Acts chapter 12 that there was no move within the church to replace James specifically after his execution. Well, then of course we have Paul recognized as an apostle in the New Testament, sometimes by his own words and writing. For instance, he begins many of his epistles, but let's just take Romans as it appears first in our Bible. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then numerous other self-references like that. But it's not just his own testimony that makes him an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9, he appeals to those who are reading his epistle. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, it would have been pointless for him to write like that to the Corinthian church if he wasn't expecting the church to vindicate, by their response, his claim to apostleship. However, if we want to see how Paul gained recognition, we can turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, and I think again that it's worth opening our Bibles at that point and reading them, for there are other lessons to be drawn from this passage as well. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is recounting his post-conversion history, and we take up the story at the beginning of chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And perhaps we could just go on to verse 6. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we see there Paul's acceptance and vindication by his peers, by the existing apostles of the time, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Right, now that's fairly clear up till now. We all know that the apostles, or the 12 whom Jesus chose, we all know that Judas fell, by the way, Matthias was elected to his place, and we know that Paul is recognized in the New Testament as an apostle. What is surprising is if we comb the New Testament carefully, the number of other people who also seem to be referred to as apostles. The first of these is James, this James, the brother of Jesus. Although, I think there's an element of doubt whether it's he that's being spoken of in this passage, but most commentators seem to think so. 1 Corinthians 15:7, well known verse, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." I've never been entirely convinced in my own mind that that couldn't have referred to James, the son of Zebedee, but anyway. Galatians 1:19 is perhaps a little bit more forceful. "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." And then, of course, in Galatians 2:9, James and Peter and John classify together as pillars of the church there in Jerusalem, in the passage we just read. So it would seem that James, the Lord's brother, is referred to as an apostle. So is Barnabas. Acts 14:4 refers to Paul and Barnabas jointly as the apostles. Verse 14 says specifically, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, 5-6, where Paul's writing about the support that he has received or hasn't received from the saints. The other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? And the clear inference there is that Barnabas is regarded as an apostle. Silas and Timothy. Paul starts off his first epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas and Timothy, and then he goes on. When he gets down to chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, as apostles of Christ. Obviously referring to the three of them together. We could have been a burden to you. Or Romans 16 and verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. Two more obscure characters you could hardly imagine. But here they are. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. And they were in Christ before I was. So it would appear that within the New Testament church, this title of apostle was conferred more widely than just on the 12 and on Paul. And reference was made to one and another in this way. Right. Now, the qualifications of an apostle we've already seen as we've read through Acts chapter 1. But basically, it was to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension and to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, before I even get down to talking about the apostle or apostolic claims in church history, it's patently obvious that none outside the first generation of believers could possibly have fulfilled this qualification. And if this is what it took to be an apostle, then there's an a priori argument against apostles persisting in the church after these men had gone to their eternal reward. However, what about Paul? We have no record in the Gospels of him having walked with the Lord Jesus or been with the Lord Jesus from his baptism to his ascension or being a witness to the resurrection. And I think this is why there are specific references within the Scriptures to the appearing of the appearance of the risen Lord to Paul. And stress is laid on this in order to authenticate his apostleship. Now, we read about this, and I think again that it's worth us looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is detailing the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, being a witness to the resurrection is part of the qualification of being an apostle. He talks about his apostolic gospel in the opening verses of the chapter. But we can just, for the sake of time, take it up from verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by his grace, or by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So we can see there the stress laid upon the resurrection appearance of the Lord to Paul in connection with his apostleship. Now, there is a measure of doubt as to just when that might have taken place. I have heard some who have thought that it took place on the Damascus Road, and certainly the next passage that's quoted in the notes, Acts 26, verses 15 to 18, would lend support to that view, because Paul, in giving his testimony in Acts 26, makes reference to the appearance of the Lord to him and his commissioning to take the message to the Gentiles. I've also heard it suggested that it was during his time in Arabia, of which we read in the book of Galatians, that Paul might have had special contact with the risen Lord. Perhaps it might be related to that experience which he relates when he was caught up and saw things which I had not seen and what ear had not heard and so on. You know the passage. Or, some have suggested, might have been when he was stoned and left unconscious on the road outside a city. But it doesn't matter. The point is that, from a theological point of view, the teaching is that Paul had special contact with the risen Lord and a special commissioning from the risen Lord, particularly in relation to ministry to the Gentiles, which was recognized by the church and by the leadership within the church and by the apostles in that day, and all this authenticates his claim and his title as an apostle. Right, so much then for who apostles were. What did they do? And I think that the passage that is quoted there, a short sentence quoted in the notes, sums it up, that the primary function of the apostles was witness to Christ, and the witness was rooted in years of intimate knowledge, dearly bought experience, and intensive training. So apostles were witnesses to the resurrection, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, and as we see putting into practice, Peter putting into practice in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, and verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, whereof all we are witnesses." Witness to the resurrection, but then also a witness to what that implied in terms of the person of Christ, for our Lord himself in commissioning the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay? And the way that they did this is set out, or the way that they were enabled to do this is set out in John chapter 14 to 17. That upper room discourse where the Lord commissioned them for the tasks that they had. Now it is true that the word apostolos is not used there. The verb apostello, to send with a purpose, is, but so is the word pempo, the more general sort of word, Greek word relating to sending. Nevertheless, John 14 to 17 is the commissioning discourse of the apostles. The apostles then functioned within the New Testament church as the ones who set the norms of doctrine and fellowship, the touchstone by which anything could be judged. And that starts in Acts 2:42. Successful evangelism, thousands converted, they come into the church. How do they go on from there? They continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, dividing themselves to this. So it was what the apostles taught which was the standard within the infant church. And indeed, in later years, when John writes his epistle and he looks back and he looks at those who have fallen by the wayside, he says, "They went out from us because they didn't really belong to us. They would not meet the test of the standard of the apostles' doctrine." And so they refer to in Galatians 2 and verse 9 in the passage that we read as pillars, the reputed pillars in the church. But that Greek word for pillars is interesting, and it can also, and has indeed been translated by Barrett, as the marking posts within the church. Not just the pillars who support the evidence, the edifice, but the marking posts which indicate the boundaries. So if what was being taught fitted in with what the apostles said, then it was acceptable. If it went beyond what the apostles had taught, then it was not acceptable. And of course we can understand that without a completed canon of Scripture, such a ministry by which anything which came into the church could be judged was extremely valuable. They are the foundation, as we've seen in Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and they're going to be in the foundations of the New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation chapter 22. And there we've got their names, haven't we? Not mentioned, but I mean referred to. Revelation, what's the reference that I've got there? 21 and verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't know if you've done any thinking about that. Think Judas is going to have his name on one of the foundations of the New Jerusalem? Well, whose name's going to be in Judas's place if it's not there? Matthias? Or Paul? It'll be fun when we get there, we can have a look. Where have we got there? And this role of being the guardians of the standards is reflected in what our Lord says about them prophetically, of how they're going to sit on thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. So although they had this ministry in the church in the early days, they're going to have it in a far wider sphere in the day to come when they sit in judgment along with our Lord. Now, although the apostles formed the touchstone of doctrine by which everything had to be measured, the apostles themselves had to be measured from time to time. The doctrine which they stood for was a common doctrine held jointly. Now, it was so because of what we read in John chapter 14 to 17, where the Lord talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness of him and reminding them and guiding them into all the truth. Now, while they did that, they would, of course, all proclaim the same doctrine, because it was the same Holy Spirit which was leading them and guiding them and bringing things to their remembrance. However, it wasn't impossible for an apostle to get out of line, was it? Let's have a look at Galatians chapter 2. We've already looked there. Now, if you were wise, you'd have kept your finger there. But let's go on from where we stopped reading. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, says Paul, because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, afraid of those belonging to the circumcision group. Other Jews joined him. When I saw that they were not in line, verse 14, acting in line with the truth of the gospel, the common truth, agreed by all, I said to Peter, you're a Jew, but you don't live like a Jew, and so on and so on and so on. Well, we haven't time to go into all detail. Point is that even an apostle, when he moved away from that which was common and agreed within the apostolic community and within the Christian community as a whole, could be the subject of reproof. Right. Next point, the apostles were required for the sign gifts. In Acts chapter 8, we can infer this, because it was after the apostles came, and perhaps we could just have a look at that passage. Perhaps it would be worth just looking at that. I know time's pressing on, but the gospel had gone to Samaria. It had moved outside the confines of Jerusalem and Judea for the first time. Acts 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of the law of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money, and so on. Now, the clear inference there, on which most commentators are agreed, is that external sign gifts appeared at this point, and this is what Simon could see. And that's why he coveted this ability to be able to impart remarkable things by the laying on of his hands as well. Or if we want a more specific quotation, have a look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. Those believers in Ephesus who had only been followers of John and not yet baptized with Christian baptism, When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And so there's a link, and we'll see another verse about that just now. There's a link between the apostles and the sign gifts present in the early church. Now, it grieves me to have to do this, and I'm really rather worried at the prospect, but I have to take a little issue with Mr. Carson. I do think he mentioned administrative gifts, ruling and administration. Now, what was the connection there that I thought I had to take issue with him? Did he say something about apostles being involved in administration? Did you say that, Mr. Carson? Well, that's where I have to take issue with you. Yes. Yes. Well, I would submit for the consideration of the congregation that they were not involved in administration. And the evidence that I would put forward for this is Acts chapter 6. Now let's have a look at that. You see, when this problem arose in the church, if we can just take up the ruling, the reading from verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And it's interesting that the apostles didn't even appoint the 7, but they allowed the congregation of believers to choose the 7. It's obvious that they saw their prime function in prayer and the ministry of the word rather than in certainly financial administration within the Jerusalem church. And this pattern develops as we go through the book of Acts, so that by the time we get to the crisis in Acts chapter 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, it's quite clear that the elders are sharing with the apostles in responsibility. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Verse 12, the whole assembly. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided, and so on. And then the next point, that they had no sacerdotal role, I think is mentioned not because it's so obvious in Scripture, but because there is a line of teaching that has persisted across the centuries, that a true apostolic succession is essential because it's closely linked to the valid administration of sacraments such as the Lord's Supper and baptism. All we can say about this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 14 seemed rather pleased that he didn't go around baptizing and remarked upon the fact. So in summary then, the apostles were a foundation gift, Ephesians 2:20, listed as a gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, to the church, associated with the sign gifts. Now, that's the second verse I was referring to a minute ago. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Well, there they are then, a foundation gift to the church associated with the sign gifts and with no scriptural evidence to suggest that they would be continued or repeated. Now, in spite of this, of course, there have been claims all down the centuries, false apostolic claims. On the one hand, usually people seeking to lead a flock of their adherents in some sort of direction, claiming apostolic authority in order to consolidate their position. And there's also been the long-standing teaching that comes through the Catholic and Anglo-Catholic and Orthodox traditions of apostolic succession, that valid bishops are those who have been consecrated by valid bishops, who were consecrated by valid bishops, who were consecrated right back to the apostles. Well, strong as these ideas have been within the history of the church, very little New Testament evidence to be adduced in their favour. I do submit for your consideration, though, that there are at least features of apostolic ministry are connected with those who have a church planting ministry, even today. Now, I'm not saying that there are signs and wonders and miracles to be expected as a result of this, but I have seen men whose ministry has been an initial one of taking the gospel to areas where it wasn't previously communicated. And there are apostolic features about such a ministry. Things like, as with the early apostles, they are bringing their personal experience of Christ to communities which have had no contact with anything like that. They're led by the Holy Spirit to declare the truth to those who've had no contact with the truth. As persons are converted and brought together into churches, their ministry becomes the norm of doctrine and fellowship within that church. Now, sometimes that's a good thing and sometimes it's a bad thing. Of course, it's subject to the authority of Scripture, but then particularly new companies of believers in a previously unevangelized area are heavily dependent upon that church-planting missionary to interpret Scripture to them from the beginning. And so in the best cases, this has been done on a basis of common received doctrine without much in the way of individual idiosyncrasy. And as with the apostles, such men have generally seen their ministry not to be to exercise rule within the churches, but as within a reasonable period of time to look for the development of local leadership and of elders and deacons within the churches. And they would remain functioning as pillars or as marking posts, if you like, but that the day-to-day administration of the churches would be in the hands of local and indigenous elders. Well, that's an ideal anyway, and insofar as those things are true, there are apostolic characteristics related to this type of missionary enterprise. Right, prophets, Greek word, prophetes, one who speaks forth or openly, a messenger of God. Now, very quickly, this is used in the New Testament of Jesus, who's referred to as that prophet that Moses spoke of. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send a prophet like me from your own people. It's used in the New Testament of the Old Testament prophets, as we know, and of prophets in general. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. It's used of John the Baptist, even before his birth, you, my child, be called a prophet of the Most High. And then it's used of those who were prophets within the church. Now let's just leave them for a moment. It's used of a pagan poet. It's used prophetically of two witnesses in a coming day in the book of Revelation. It's used of specific persons named as prophets. In the church in Antioch, we read in Acts 13:1, there were prophets and teachers, and a list of names are mentioned without specifying which were the prophets and which were the teachers, or maybe they were all both, I don't know. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets. Acts 21:10, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. But also, and this is perhaps in contradistinction to apostles, the New Testament suggests that potentially, at least, all Christians may be prophets. Acts 2:18, even on my servants, Joel's prophecy, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Or Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, especially the gift of prophecy. And this is true of both men and women. Philip had four unmarried daughters, we read in Acts 21:9, who had the gift of prophecy. And in the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11:4 and 5, the instruction or the statement that every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered shames his head. And that's balanced with a statement about females. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered. So obviously it wasn't limited to males within the early church. Right, so there's that wide use of the term prophet. How do you know who's a prophet? Well, perhaps we could pick up and read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because that's where the use of the gift seems to be dealt with, or certainly its authentication. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. So the message is authenticated by the discernment of others present. We'll read the next couple of verses too, to refer to them in a minute. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Maybe you all feel that verse is about to be a flop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace. Now can I take you to verse 37 quickly? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, decently and in order. Right, now, we got that? The authentication of a prophet, then, is by the discernment of others present and against the test of apostolic teaching. Verses 37 and 8. What were the functions of the prophets in the New Testament? Well, as in the Old Testament times, they had a foretelling, a predictive ministry, and we haven't time to read it now, but Acts 21, we know the story of how Agabus came and tied his girdle around Paul and signified that Paul would be bound when he went to Jerusalem. Foretelling the future. But perhaps more importantly, we always get hung up on the foretelling part, and if we look at the prophetic books of the Old Testament, far more of them are occupied with forthtelling, making known the mind of God to his people. And this forthtelling aspect is linked with understanding. If we go back to chapter 13 of Corinthians, we can see that. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and so on, the understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge is linked with this forthtelling aspect of prophetic activity. And it's for the edification of the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. And may I remind you what was said last night? The fundamental argument is that tongues are a baby gift which does not profit the church, and what you should be looking for is prophecy which will edify the church. And for the conviction of the unbeliever. And that's set out in that same passage. If an unbeliever comes in, you're all speaking in tongues, he'll say you're mad. But if he comes in and you're all prophesying, why, the presence of God will overwhelm him. He'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner, judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. He'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, brethren, when did that last happen in your assembly? I heard some of you arguing about whether we suffer from being non-profit companies. Okay. In summary then, gift of prophecy is presented to us as a foundation gift, listed in the gifts given to the church, and we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm so glad that I've run out of time now because I don't have to go into this in any detail, I'll just leave you with a statement that we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that whether there are prophecies, they will cease. For we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And you can all work out for yourselves when that which is perfect is come, and what it refers to. Because I haven't got time. I'd love to discuss it, but I haven't got time. However, I do want to leave you with one suggestion. And that is that just as there are apostolic features in the ministry of some of God's servants even today, there are prophetic features to be found, and I'm not for a minute supporting some of these aberrant ideas about prophecy that have existed in the church from the earliest centuries on, nor indeed this undue emphasis that is placed upon prophecy as a sort of sign gift and is expected to be among certain companies of Christians today. What I am saying is this, though, that I can see a prophetic aspect to the ministry of the Word of God. And what I mean by that is not necessarily predictive, but more in the sense of forthtelling. Now I can see a difference in my own mind between what is merely, and I use that word advisedly because I don't mean to rubbish the concept of teaching, because I think teaching is terribly important, and the gift of the pastor-teacher is something we're going to consider later today. But what is merely teaching in the sense of didactic setting out of the truth of God's Word, essential as this is for the upbuilding of the saints. And that sort of oral ministry which has a prophetic aspect to it. And the sort of thing that I have in mind is this: there is a problem within a local church. Now you can invite a man, or you can, whether from within the church or out, to minister upon the subject, and he can take the Word of God, and he can try to set it out in some sort of systematic fashion, like I've been trying to do this morning. And it's good, sound teaching. But there can also be a situation within the life of a local church that goes something like this. There's a crisis and they don't know quite what's available or what's to be done. And the Lord instructs a brother and inspires him, and he gets up and he opens and he expounds the Word of God. Now it may not be complete and it may not be systematic, but what it is this, that the people of God, as they listen to it, recognize. And they say, that is the Word of God for this hour. That is what meets our need. That's what tells us what to do. Now I submit to you that that sort of thing, when it occurs, has an aspect of prophetic ministry to it. The mind of God being made known to His people to meet a specific situation or whatever it might be. Now it's still subject to the discernment of the saints. And if those that hear don't judge it to be from God, it'll have no effect. It has to be tested against this book. Away with any idea of prophecy which is going to bring us a new revelation over and beyond what God has already given us. None of us would stand for that for a moment, I'm sure. And it has to be done in an orderly way, decently and in order and for the edification of the saints. Where that is done, I submit to you that it is of tremendous value within the life of the church.